Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. I've decided to pause our series on spiritual warfare for one extra week. I was going to continue it today and then just move on into Easter next week, and I just didn't feel good about doing that. So we changed things up, and we're going to take the time together this morning to focus on the things that happened leading up to the cross and the crucifixion. And then next Sunday, you can come back and, as Paul Harvey would say, you can hear the rest of the story. And we'll talk about the resurrection next Sunday. And then we'll pick up the spiritual warfare series the week after Easter. We have all, no doubt, attended funerals in our lifetime. And we've probably attended a funeral or two of someone whom we loved very dearly, someone who was very close to us. And we no doubt remember that day. But I dare say that none of us here, when recalling that day when our loved one died, would call it a good day. None of us here would do that. In fact, just saying that the day that someone we love died is a good day almost stirs up real problems within us. And yet, there was a Friday in history a long time ago where the best man ever died. And have you ever stopped to wonder why we call that day Good Friday? I want to take some time this morning with you before we have communion at the end of the service. And I want to ask the question, what's so good about Good Friday? I want to look quickly at some of the events, as I said, that led up to that day on the cross. On the Thursday night before that Good Friday, Jesus and his disciples were in an upper room celebrating the Passover meal together, as was their custom. And this was the last time Jesus would ever eat this Passover meal with his disciples. And they were gathered there in the upper room. And what I was going to do this morning, and I just didn't have time to really get into it all, but I wanted to take all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I wanted to weave them all together for you. And I wanted to preach through this whole story from one account to the next so that we could get the complete picture of what happened. But what I'm going to do instead for time's sake is just ask you to look at Luke 22, and we'll start in verse 17 and just read a few verses there. But especially in John's account of what happened, we see some of the details that took place in that upper room the night before the crucifixion. And it was then that we see Jesus getting up from the meal and wrapping a towel around him and taking the position of a servant, a lowly servant, and getting a basin of water and going around one by one and washing the feet of his disciples. John gives us that beautiful account. We see Jesus turning to his disciples then and saying, "As I have washed your feet, you now should wash one another's feet." And you see the remarkable poise that he had even in that moment the night before his death when he was trying to impart incredible truths to those men in that room. And one of the other things that occurred in that night, that Thursday night, was what we now call the Lord's Supper or communion. And in Luke 22, there, starting in verse 17, it says, "After taking the cup, he," that is Jesus, "gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And Matthew, in his account in Matthew 26, 28, adds this phrase, which is poured out for you, which is poured out for many, rather, for the forgiveness of sins. That is where the Lord's Supper originated. If you've never put that together in the timeline, it happened on the Thursday night before the crucifixion. And then if we had time, we could go through all of the accounts of the incredible conversation that took place there in that upper room between Jesus and his disciples, and how he said, "One of you is going to betray me." And I read it again last night, where in John, where it says they all looked at one another at a loss as to whom he was speaking about. Sometimes we picture Judas as this sinister-looking character with dark sunglasses and a long overcoat slinking around in the shadows. That's not the case. Judas looked like every one of the other guys. The disciples didn't have a clue. By the Greek, literally means they were at a loss as to know who he meant. That took place there. And then Jesus has the wonderful things that he says there in John 13 and 14, which also take place there in that moment. And at the end of John 14, it tells us that they got up and Jesus said, "Let's leave. It's time to go." What happened next in John 15, 16, and 17 took place somewhere between that upper room and their long walk that they had down through the Kidron Valley and up on the other side to the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And I've been right there. I've had the privilege of standing in that spot and looking at those old, gnarled trees that are in that garden. And it's quite a thing. And so John 15, remember John 15, that great passage about, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And all of that wonderful discourse took place that night as they were making their way up to the Mount of Olives. John 17, the extraordinary prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples and for you and for me, for all believers who would follow him. It all took place there in that time frame. And then in John 18, as they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus praying that excruciating prayer that he prayed, where he was so overwhelmed with sorrow, so physically tormented by what was about to happen, that the Bible says he sweat great drops of blood. And that's a medical condition that most doctors can actually tell you about when people are under tremendous stress. And then in that moment, we see how Judas had left just before the Lord's Supper was instituted. The Bible says Judas went out and it was night. Boy, you talk about a statement and a half. And it was night. It was night in more ways than one. Satan entered into Judas. He went out. Now Judas has in the meantime gone and he's gathered up this large number of soldiers, and he comes back to the Mount of Olives. He knew Jesus would be there because he always went there. And he shows up and he betrays Jesus with a kiss. You know the story very well. Jesus is arrested and all of his disciples turn and run. They leave him. Even good old Peter, who just a few hours before, in the upper room, just before the Lord's Supper, said, "Lord, even if everybody else deserts you, I never will. You can count on me. I'll stick with you to the death." That's what he said. Jesus said, "Will you really, Peter?" And old Pete fled too. Jesus was left on his own. He was taken off to face a mock trial. I don't have time to get into all the back and forth of what went on there. But it was an absolute joke, the whole trial. He was struck in the face. He was spat upon. He was blindfolded and punched in the face again and again, and they said, "Prophesy, who hit you?" Crown of thorns was placed on his head, and the Bible said they took sticks and they beat him in the head over and over. He was stripped of his clothes, and a purple robe was draped around him, and and the Bible says that they bowed before him, mocking him, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews." Can you imagine humiliation he endured? Then he was taken up to a hill called Golgotha or Calvary or the place of the skull. And he was nailed to a cross. And the cross was raised up in the air and it was dropped down into the hole with a thud, probably pulling some of his joints out of place. And Jesus hung there for 6 hours in excruciating, unspeakable pain, fighting for every breath. And as the people looked at him, they walked by, and the Bible says that they shook their heads at him, and they hurled insults at him. This is Jesus, the best man who ever lived. He hung there. They hurled insults at him. They said, "Ha! You saved others. You can't even save yourself." They said, "If you are the Son of God, come down from there. Save yourself." It's interesting that the very line that Satan used when Jesus began his ministry to criticize him is the very line he used at the end of his ministry to still throw criticism at him. Remember Matthew 4, we looked at it a few weeks ago. When Satan came and tempted Jesus, the first thing he said to him was, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." Now Jesus has finished his ministry. He's hanging, dying on the cross. And Satan sends people to him to say the very same line, "If you are the Son of God, come down from there. Save yourself." I tell you, folks, that is meekness on display right there. Power under control. He could have called 12 legions of angels, the Bible says, to save him. And yet he chose on that Friday to hang there on that cross and not tap into one bit of his power. And while he was hanging there, even had the love to pray a prayer on behalf of the people who had just crucified him as he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Want to talk about love? That's love right there. He not only endured the agony of the cross, he not only endured the mocking and the insults of people, but he endured the wrath of God in your place for your sin and for mine. 1 Peter 2:22 says, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin." Listen to this. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might in him become the righteousness of God." Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." When he hung on the cross, he did more than just die. He took upon himself the wrath of a holy God for the judgment of the sins of all mankind. And he bore that on the cross so that you, sir, so that you, man, would not have to. It was a Good Friday. Years ago, there was a story, I believe it might have been in National Geographic, about a forest fire that raged through part of Yellowstone Park. And when the rangers were walking through after the fire, they saw a very strange sight. They saw the charred remains of a large bird on the ground. And when they tapped it with a stick, the dead body of this bird fell over and three tiny little baby birds scurried off from underneath it. And they saw quickly what had happened. The tree that the nest was in had been burned and the nest had fallen to the ground, and the mother had obviously flown down quickly onto that nest, and she had covered those babies with her wings, and she had sat on them, taking the flames into her own body to protect her baby birds. Folks, I want to tell you, that's exactly what Jesus did for you on that Good Friday. You see, sin cannot go unpunished because God is a holy God. And when God was about to bring down His judgment upon us for our sin, Jesus said, "No, no, I'm going to cover them on the cross. And now, God, you go ahead and you let your wrath and your judgment and your fire fall. And you take care of the sin that you need to deal with, but you put it onto me instead." I tell you, folks, it was a Good Friday. Maybe you've gone to church many times, but you've never come to the cross. Can I say that again? Because that's really important. Maybe you've gone to church many times, but you've never come to the cross. Maybe you were sprinkled when you were a baby, but you've never been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Maybe you've tried to be a good person, but you've never come to the point where you've dealt with your sin. Maybe you hope that you're going to heaven one day, but you're not completely sure. The bad news is, Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, to face the judgment. Well, that's bad news. Every one of us in this room have an appointment with death. The Bible says, after that comes the judgment. Let me ask you something, friend. What are you going to say when Jesus says to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What will your answer be? Will you say, "Well, I've tried to be a good person"? I hear that all the time. I've tried to do more good than bad. I've really tried to be a good person. Well, the problem is, the Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. The Bible says that all of our righteousness amounts to nothing more than a pile of filthy rags. The Bible says there's nothing we can do, no amount of good works that we can do to buy our salvation. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You say, "Well, I don't cheat on my taxes. I try to do nice things for people. I try to help charities." That's wonderful. Friend, it's not going to get you to heaven. There is some good news, and I want to end with this morning before we celebrate communion together. While Good Friday was a horribly dark day in history, when the best man who ever lived was crucified and put to death, and he suffered shame and agony that was just unspeakable. But the good news of Good Friday is that Jesus did all of that so that you would not have to. He suffered and died so that you could live. He took away your sin and endured the wrath of God in His own body so that you could now accept this free gift of salvation and stand righteous before God. The Bible says that the righteousness of Christ in that moment on the cross was removed from Him and it was placed onto you and me. And our sinfulness was removed from us and it was placed upon Him. And the righteousness of Christ is now credited onto our account if we believe in Him. I tell you, folks, that's some good news. Amen? That's some good news. 1 John 4:9 says, "This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. John 3:16 and 17. Do I dare say this verse? We've heard it so often, yet I think we've lost the power of it. Boys and girls, men and women, listen again to the words of this most famous verse in the world, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That means, for God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, that's you and you, whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John 14:6, it was quoted this morning in the opening. I preached last Sunday on last Easter on this, and I titled it "The Most Narrow-Minded Statement Ever Made." John 14:6 said, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I'm going to ask you this morning, what have you done with Jesus? The thing is, you can't decide to ignore Him forever. Jesus Christ is the central figure in all of human history. And at some point in your life, my friend, you are going to have to make a choice about this man, Jesus. You're going to have to make a choice. And there are only two choices you can make. You can choose to believe in Him and accept His free gift of salvation, or you can choose to reject Him. There is no third option. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to heaven except through Him. But I want to tell you some of the greatest news of all about that Good Friday that came from that day. Romans 10:13 says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Whoever. Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He said, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him." Friend, let me ask you this morning, have you ever opened the door to Jesus? You say, "Oh, I go to church a lot. My parents, my grandparents were Christians." Not going to help you. Have you ever opened your heart's door to Jesus? Perhaps He's standing knocking at your heart's door right now. And you know it without a doubt. This morning, you can, for the first time in your life, understand why this bad Friday was such a good Friday. Jesus can come into your life today and make you new. I want you to bow your heads for just a moment. I'll ask our musicians to remain seated, as we will have communion right after this. Perhaps you would say today, "Phil, I know without a doubt that God is speaking to me right now, and I don't want to put it off for another moment. I am not sure that if I died tonight, I would go to heaven. I honestly don't know what I would tell God if He asked me why I should be allowed in. But I want to make sure right now." Perhaps there's someone here, a man, a woman, a teenager, a boy, or a girl, and you know that that's where you are right now. I want to pray with you in just a moment. And before I do, I just feel like I need to make an appeal to all of those people listening to us over the internet right now. We hear from people all around the globe. Perhaps there's someone in the continent of Africa who's listening to this. Maybe in Asia or Europe or South America, India, Australia, Canada, somewhere in North America. And you've heard this message and you're sitting there at your computer or your MP3 player and you've listened to the truth of this message and God is speaking to you right now. I want to give you an opportunity to come to know Christ and make this Friday the best Good Friday that you've ever had. If you mean business with God this morning, and that is where you are in your road of life, and you want to come to know Him, there's no certain words you have to say, but I'm going to pray a prayer right now, and if there's anyone in this auditorium or anyone anywhere else who wants to pray this prayer, I invite you to do so. Give your life to Christ. Just pray, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I'm sorry for my sins. I know that my sins have separated me from God. I believe that Jesus died for me and that He rose again to pay for my sins. And by faith, I invite Him right now to come into my heart and into my life and forgive me of my sins and give me eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for saving me and making me a new creature in Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen."